So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 1. And I will read verses 28 through 32. We pick up in verse 28 the third expression of God giving them over. And this is the judgment of God's wrath upon idolaters. So in effect, what we're seeing in verses 28 through 32 is another outbreak of sin, which is the result of God's wrath upon those who will not worship Him in truth. As they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, or a reprobate mind, as the King James says, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, man by nature does not worship God. And in this particular passage again, what God is doing is taking these idolaters and turning them over to another form of judgment. Now, last week we saw that in verses 24 through 27, that God gave them over to impurity and basically homosexualism, those sexual sins, those corrupt manifestations of depravity within a culture. Now, in verse 28 through the end of the chapter, He gives them over to a whole gamut of other forms of evil. And all of this is the result of God's wrath upon them because of their idolatry. And if we learn anything from this passage, we should come away with a fearful respect of idolatry. Because this is not only just for pagans. Idolatry, brothers and sisters in Christ, is for us as well. That we too can fall into various forms of idolatry, and the consequences are very tragic indeed. It's important that we worship God in spirit and truth, because the character of our lives will be determined by the character of the God that we worship. So that is why this passage is so important. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to look at the depraved mind as it's unfolded in this passage. And then after we do that, after we look at the passage, I want to draw some reflections or some gleanings to apply it to the life of a child of God. Well, let's begin by looking at a depraved mind. First off, notice the reason, letter A, the reason behind the depraved mind. The first thing we see in verse 28 is that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Now, literally, this means that they did not think it worthy to have God in their mind. In other words, the study of God was unworthy in their minds. He was not worth the time to worship. So this whole section begins with the first reason for their depraved mind being that they began with this idea that they did not want to know God. And the word acknowledge found in verse 28 is a word that really speaks of intimate knowledge. It's a word that speaks of experiential knowledge. They did not want to know God in any depth whatsoever. They did not want to know God intimately. They did not want to experience God. They didn't want to have anything to do with anything that seemed to resemble knowing God. They did not want to acknowledge God any longer. To them, that was worthless. To even seek to worship God, it was worthless. It was a worthless, useless activity. Now, that results in idolatry. They didn't want to acknowledge God. They didn't want to worship God, so they started worshiping these creatures that we read about up in verse 23. So they turned towards idolatry because they didn't want to worship the true God, so they worshiped idols instead. And then the second reason for this depraved mind now comes up in verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. So this depraved mind is God actively consigning them to this depravity in their thoughts, in their mind, in their heads. And in effect, what God is doing here is He is with removing the guardrails of common grace and letting the wild horse in their own sinful nature gallop away free. That's what's happening. God is consigning them. He is giving them over to a depraved mind. And this is God's active judgment upon their idolatry. Now, in verse 28, let's take a closer look at what this depraved mind is all about. First, let's look at the character of the depraved mind, because this is God's judgment upon idolaters. So let's examine it. The word depraved here literally has the idea of that which is unworthy or worthless or useless, something that flunks every test. It's a reprobate mind, one that is so corrupt that it can only produce advanced degrees of sin. That's what a depraved mind is. It lacks all spiritual discernment, so that Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said that they can't distinguish their right hand from their left in spiritual things. He says that, in fact, if you have a depraved mind, your conscience is seared, and you're already living in the suburbs of hell itself, according to Matthew Henry. Now, we see this advanced commitment to sin if you look, for example, in verse 29. Notice how it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. So they're not just filled with a little bit of unrighteousness, but the depraved mind is filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. So a depraved mind is a mind that is given over, wholesale given over to sin and wickedness. The common grace of God has been removed. The dams have had their floodgates opened up, and all this filth, all this inward depravity that's already there just gushes through the life and mind and basically carries it all away. Now, letter A on your outline, there's some good illustrations of this. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, the author speaks of a field that can only grow thorns and weeds. So it's a worthless field. No matter what you plant there, the presence of the thorns and the weeds in the ground are so strong and so powerful, they choke out anything else so that it only produces weeds. So that ground is a depraved ground, if you will. It's the same Greek word. It's rejected. It's worthless. And it's only good for being burned up. So that's what the mind becomes. It can only produce thorns and thistles and weeds. Can't produce anything that's pleasing to God. And that the whole thought processes are committed to sin and evil. It's also used in Proverbs and Isaiah of rejected silver, which is full of dross. You can't do anything with it. It's without value, so you just throw it away because it's worthless. That's the mind. That is the depraved mind that's being referred to here. Now, let me make a clarification here. The depraved mind in verse 28 is not the same thing as the doctrine of total depravity. There's a difference. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that by nature and as a result of Adam's sin, we are all born totally depraved. Not meaning that we're as bad as we can be, but it means that every part of us has been affected by sin. Our mind, our wills, our emotions, our bodies, everything has been corrupted by sin so that we can do nothing to please God, nothing that's good in God's sight. But that's not the depravity that's referred to here in verse 28. This is a depravity that's a worst form of total depravity. And so if you map it out, as I've put in your notes, you start with Adam's sin, which produces total depravity, which in turn produces idolatry, and then God judges that idolatry and it results in a depraved mind. So a depraved mind is at the bottom of the barrel of our depraved nature. So that's what's going on in verse 28. The depraved mind is a mind that is given over to all wickedness and sin. So it's a mind that is totally, outwardly, and in every way in rebellion against God. Whereas some totally depraved people can be outwardly quite moral. They're still totally depraved, but common grace muffles that in their life. So that from man's perspective, they can still do good and moral things. But when God turns over an idolater to their depravity, well, then this depraved nature just takes over. It consumes them. So again, they're committed to all unrighteousness and wickedness, and they're filled with all of this sin. So that's where the depraved mind comes in. It's down at the bottom of depravity when it's manifested. See, by nature, we're all depraved from our youth up. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, God says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's total depravity. Or in Psalm 51, verse 5, when David says, "In sin my mother conceived me," that's total depravity. Or in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." That's total depravity. Or in Isaiah 48, verse 8, "And you have been called a rebel from birth." That's total depravity. So we're all born totally depraved. We're all born with that sin nature that enables us to do nothing that pleases God. But when we grow up and start worshiping idols, because of our depraved nature, well, that's all we can do in effect, God will sometimes turn us over to a depraved mind. Common grace is pulled away, and that inward depravity that we all have by nature suddenly grows strong and powerful, and it consumes us. That's what we're talking about. So before, the common grace of God put a straitjacket on our wickedness so that we couldn't really do everything we wanted to. But when he gives them over to a depraved mind, the straitjacket is unbuckled, and suddenly we give ourselves to sin. Now, number two, there's a concealed irony here in verse 28. And the irony is this, that when it says that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, the word for fit in the New American Standard and the word for depraved are basically the same word. So in other words, what's going on here is, in effect, what God is doing is he's punishing them more with their own sin. Because they didn't think that worshiping God was worthy, so God says, okay, I'm going to turn you over to an unworthy mind. Worshiping God was unworthy in their mind, so God said, okay, I'm going to give you a mind that's unworthy. There's an appropriateness here. There's an irony. There's a play on words that produces this irony here, that God is going to take their rejection of him and give them a rejected mind. And I tell you what, when you see this, I cannot help but to worship God for the righteousness and the justice of his judgments. Because he is giving them a punishment that fits exactly and is absolutely appropriate to their sin. Worshiping God, they didn't think it was worthy. So God says, I'll give you an unworthy mind. And what we learn from this is that God's judgments are not just random. He doesn't just pull it out of a hat, but they're always appropriate to the sin. God's judgments reflect perfectly justice and appropriateness. Now, I think as parents, we can appreciate this because oftentimes we under-discipline our kids or we over-discipline our kids. But God's disciplines and his judgments are always absolutely, exactly corresponding to the sin. And this makes me worship God because all of his judgments are fair. They're all equal. No one will ever get a bad deal from God because God's judgments will always perfectly correspond to the sin. They're absolutely perfect and just. And you can see this in the type of judgment he brings upon these idolaters. To worship God, useless. God says, okay, I'll give you a useless mind. Always perfect. And we can worship God in the midst of this sobering context for the perfections of his judgments. Now, look at number 3 on your outline. Let's look at the conduct of the depraved mind. First, we see it generally expressed in verse 28 when it says that they do the things which are not proper. Just meaning basically here that they're going to do unlawful things that God does not set forth in the law of God. The King James has here to do those things which are not convenient. It really doesn't catch, I think, what the idea here is, but they do which is unlawful. They do that which is not proper. And then starting in verse 29, we find this long list of sins. In fact, there are 21 of them in this passage, and it reminds me of the demons that Christ cast out of the demoniac, and he went by the name of Legion, for they were many. These sins are legion because there are, in fact, many of them. This is also a good example that you find in Paul's writings from time to time that he likes lists. Sometimes Paul will just come up with a long list of items. And you see this in other places. And in fact, later on in Romans chapter 12, Paul will give us a list of godly virtues. You find a list in Galatians 5. You find 15 deeds of the flesh, just a list of them, and 9 of the fruit of the Spirit. You also find in 2 Timothy 3 where Paul, similarly to Romans chapter 1, gives a long list of vices, about 19 or 20 sins in that list in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Paul likes to give lists. And I think the part of the reason for this is that it makes a powerful impression upon our minds at the kind of filth that can gush out of a heart and a mind that is abandoned by God. And I think the Apostle Paul wants to hammer this point home so that it will make the appropriate impression upon our minds. Now, who did he learn this from? He learned it from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 15, verse 19, Christ himself said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." So that Christ gave lists at times. Just a long catalog of vices. And I think, again, what is designed here is that the Spirit wants to just overwhelm us with the sight of the vileness of sin. He just dumps one on top of the other so that we're buried with it. We just see the corrupt sin that comes out of a mind that is rejected by God. I can just imagine if Paul was preaching this, about halfway through this list, you know, someone was, "Okay, Paul, you can stop. I get the point." He said, no, I've got 7 more on my list. I mean, it's just designed to overwhelm people with this long list of sins so that you sense the depravity and the evil that's coming out of this kind of a mind. Well, let's quickly work through these. I don't want to spend much time on them because basically they're pretty well self-explanatory. He starts out with two general types of sins, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. And again, notice the extent of the depravity. They are filled, not half filled up, but filled all the way up with all unrighteousness and wickedness. So these people are given over to a very corrupt mind. After the two general sins, unrighteousness and wickedness, we have 3 sins towards material objects. You have greed, which is an excessive desire to have more than we need or more than is profitable. And then evil, and then full of envy, which is ill will towards others who are superior to us in some way or fashion. After that, there's four sins towards other people. We have murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Malice is just the pleasure of hurting other people. You know, by our words, we just delight in cutting people down. Next, we have two sins of the tongue, gossip and slandering. And then right at the heart of this whole list, we find one sin toward God, which is they are haters of God. And this is buried right smack dab in the belly of this list, I think, to tell us that at the core of all of man's problems is that he hates God. And Paul will say this again in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, when the carnal mind is enmity toward God. That is our root issue. That causes the idolatry. That causes the wrath of God to turn them over to a depraved mind. It's because man by nature hates God. Doesn't mean we're just standing there shaking our hand, our fist at heaven. But we can hate God by just being indifferent to Christianity, or indifferent to the Word of God. Those are expressions of hatred. After this, we start three sins of pride, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. One sin of the imagination. They are inventors of evil. I mean, they just make up stuff to do that's wicked. One sin against parents, which is breaking the fifth commandment. They're disobedient to parents. Now, the difference between that and just what sometimes happens is that they are committed to this. They are full of this stuff. And then we close with four missing virtues. They're without understanding. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They're untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. So all 21 of these items are what the person with the depraved mind is full of. And then finally in verse 32, we find the commendation from a depraved mind. And that is really where we really see just how wretched things can become. Because in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that is the righteous rules of God, that's what the word ordinance means, the righteous laws of God, that even though they know those righteous laws, even for people that don't have the Word of God, they've never heard the gospel, the law of God is written on their hearts in Romans chapter 2. So they know, at least in some outward shell form, the righteous laws of God. They know that. But they go ahead and practice these things that are worthy of death. And they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So now not only do they do these sins, they applaud other people that join them. And they go out and they recruit people to join them in these sins. And really that is the height of being a scoffer. And that's what the depraved mind results in. It delights in sin and it delights in bringing other people into that sin as well. That is vile wickedness. That's a depraved mind. Not only does it and loves to do it, but it loves to entice and tempt and bring in more people to commit it as well. Well, that is the final aspect of what God has given these idolaters over to. Sexual sins in verses 24 through 27, and then just the whole gamut of other kinds of sins found in verses 28 and following. Let me sum up this chapter with a couple of thoughts on what we might be able to glean from this. The first is that obviously every man is guilty before God, and as we've seen back up in verses 20 and 21, this proves why everybody is worthy of condemnation. Because even people living in the deepest, darkest corners of Africa, and they've never heard the gospel, they've never had the Word of God brought to them, when they go out in God's world and they see God's handiwork stamped on creation all over the place, and they see that clearly, then they are totally without excuse. And if they suppress that knowledge and prefer to chop down a tree and carve it into an idol and bow down before it, or take a chunk of gold and mold it into some figure and bow down and worship it, they are without excuse and they deserve to be judged. If they rejected the lesser light, they certainly would reject the greater light if they had the gospel of Christ brought to them. Just like a mole tunneling up out of the ground. If a cloudy day hurts his eyes, and if he rejects that light and wants to go back down to darkness, how much more so if he tunnels up out of the ground on a day when the sun is shining right overhead? How much more the brightness of that light would hurt his eyes and drive him back down into his hole? The same way with the depraved man. If he rejects the lesser light of God's revelation in creation, he'll most certainly reject the greater light of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all men, purely by creation, have sinned against God and deserve to be judged, and God is just in judging them. The second thing that we can glean from this is is a realization that our own country, America, is in a sense under the wrath of God. We are now under God's wrath in certain ways. We see this through the homosexual community. We see it through politicians who not only might be engaging in it, might not, but they endorse it and they encourage it publicly in our lands. That is a manifestation of God's wrath on our country. We see it when people are giving themselves over to this whole catalog of sins that we looked at this morning, that when people give themselves to that, it's because God has abandoned them because of their idolatry. And we look out across America and across the world in general, and we see obvious manifestations of God's wrath now. And it should move us to pray for our country and to pray for the church, that we would stand strong and that we would be bold in the gospel, because only the grace of God can turn the tide. But America is not a land that's good. We are not a land that's under the blessing. We have many of God's blessings. I don't deny that. Every day we're showered with His blessings, which add up and condemn us all the more, because so much of these kinds of filthy sins are going on within our own land. So we need to pray for our country, because we see that we in certain ways have been given over to this depraved mind and these sins. And thirdly, we also need to beware of idolatry in our own hearts. Now in this passage, clearly Paul is talking about unbelievers. And he's talking about people that are not Christians at all. He has given them over. He has withdrawn all of His common grace. And they are now living in these kinds of sins that we've studied here in Romans chapter 1. These are pagans. They're heathens. They don't love God at all. But you say, well, how can that relate to us as Christians? Well, the very fact that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, can also wrestle with idolatry. And if we give ourselves to cultivating idolatry, though God will not abandon us like He does these people, He will discipline His children. And these are very sobering thoughts, because I think we all, at times, are guilty of allowing idols to come into our hearts. Several times in the New Testament, Christians are exhorted to be on guard against idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why does Paul need to tell the church at Corinth to flee from idolatry if they're not messing around with it or getting too close to it? So he says, flee from it. And then John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says, little children, that is Christians, believers, guard yourselves from idols. And he does not need to exhort them to that if they weren't being tempted to seeing idols coming into their heart. Now, the difference between us and these pagans in Romans chapter 1 is that we cannot be dominated by idolatry, but we can slip into it for a period of time. It will not come and have mastery over us, because the Spirit of God will not allow that to happen, but still we can cling to idols in our heart. And when we do, there is a sense in which God's discipline will justly come upon our life. Well, what is an idol? Well, an idol is anything that we cherish more than God. Whatever we put first ahead of the Lord, whatever we love more than Jesus Christ, is an idol in our hearts. Now, I think just having said that and nothing else, I think many of us can be guilty of bringing an idol into our heart this very morning to church. Sometimes if we are devoted or more committed to something other than to God, it can be an idol. For example, a hobby or a sport or a recreation or a job or people or even family. There are people that make an idol out of their spouse or out of their children or out of their parents, and they actually love them and are more committed to them than to God. And even though those are appropriate loves and commitments that we're commanded to do in Scripture, yet if it becomes greater than our love for God, it becomes an idol. And I realize the importance of working on a job and having recreation and all those things. But if it ever takes first place in my life rather than my devotion to God and the Word of God, then it becomes an idol. So that if I neglect those areas, but I never neglect these other responsibilities, then those things have become more important to me than my relationship with God. And that makes me an idolater. Idols are exposed in our hearts by how we spend our time, how we use our tongues, and what we think in our thoughts. So if you came to church this morning and if your thoughts were completely a million miles away off on something else, something you want to do or some other thing that you want to purchase or whatever it is, and you came to church with that, you just brought an idol into church. Because that was more important to you than getting your thoughts ready to worship God. Idols of the hearts are those things that control us. Those things that take up our mind. The things that our heart and our affections are most set upon. This is when our soul worships these things rather than God. Because, you know, we're commanded to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And whenever my heart is attached on something else so that my mind always runs to that, then guess where the affections of my heart have gone? To that and not to God. See how easy it is for us to find idols within our hearts. God must have the first and highest place in our hearts, but whenever we place more value or more love or more desire upon anything else than God, then we are worshiping an idol. If we long for something, if we enjoy or delight in something more than we delight in God, then that becomes more precious to me than God does, which means it's more valuable to me than God, which means it's an idol, and I'm worshiping it and loving it rather than loving God. You see, Christians can fall into the sin of idolatry. And that's because we are not delivered totally from this idolatrous nature that we have by our depravity. Some people express their idolatry in what's called will worship or self-idolatry, when the bottom line is, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do and not what the Word of God says. Because the bottom line is, if I want something or if I want to accomplish something or do something or whatever it is, then that is my goal in life. And then suddenly I've elevated me as a god, more so than the Lord. Whatever your chief goal is in life, if it's other than glorifying God, guess what? That's an idol. Some people make piles of cash their chief goal in life, or success, or time to spend doing whatever we like. And many would rather spend time making money than worshiping God. That's become an idol. Paul even calls covetousness or greed idolatry. Because whenever we desire earnestly something, now the affections of my heart are going to it rather than to God, who deserves the strongest affections of our heart. David Clarkson, one of the old Puritans, said, "Every reigning lust is an idol, and every person in whom it reigns is an idolater. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, or to put it in other words, pleasures, riches, or honors, are the carnal man's trinity. the three great idols of the heart. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talked about those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, because our pleasures sometimes take the place of God in our hearts. Actually, these kinds of idols in the heart are worse than bowing down before a golden calf. You know why? Because we can do it with a camouflage of religion around it. And even with, as Christians, because we know God and we know we should love God, and yet we give ourselves to these heart idols, it's more deceptive, it's more dishonoring than if we just plop down right in front of some totem pole and worshiped it. All of these things can be found in our hearts. And it's very easy to find these idols in our heart. I find them in my heart at times. The sobering reality to all of this is that those who live continually with these heart idols will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's in the heart of every true child of God that when we sense those idols, because you will find them in your hearts, but the heart of a true child of God, when we sense that idol in our heart, we will be convicted by it and we'll want to cast it from us and ask the Lord to forgive us. If we do not respond to that, when the Spirit of God convicts us of idols in our heart, then we have much more to be concerned. Because then it may indicate that there is no true love of God in our hearts at all. The true child of God cannot be dominated by idols, though we will be plagued by them at times. So how do we respond to all this? Well, each day we should examine our hearts and ask ourselves honestly, Alan, what is it that captures your heart? Alan, where is your greatest love? Is it in the Lord God, or is it in something else or someone else? And if I honestly ask the Spirit of God to reveal to me those sins, and He is faithful to do that, then I should consciously take whatever affection that I have in my heart that is greater than my affection for God, and consciously rip that thing down off the throne and cast it down before the throne of God, and exhort myself to love and worship God only, no matter what the price, no matter what the cost, to love God first. Idolatry, if it's not stopped and cast out, will only bring sickness and leanness into our souls, and ultimately it will siphon off grace from our hearts, that we will go downhill in our spiritual walk with God. And it may get to the point when God will discipline us and turn us over to the discipline of Satan. Christians had this happen to them at times in the New Testament. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, the man that had his father's wife in immorality, Paul says, I've decided, by the way, that was the lust of the flesh, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here's a Christian that fell into the idolatry of the lust of the flesh. And finally, Paul said, I'm going to give them over to the devil. And the devil's basically going to take their life so that his sin will stop and his soul will be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, God ain't going to turn us over like he does in Romans chapter 1, brethren, but I tell you what, he will turn us over to discipline because he loves us. And he is a jealous God, and he won't let us give the love and affection that belongs to him off to some other object. He'll discipline us. There's two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And those two men were guilty of the boastful pride of life. And Paul said about them in 1 Timothy that I've delivered them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So is Romans chapter 1 applicable to us? God takes idolaters and he turns them over to great sin. And although that will not happen to us, praise God, brethren, we are capable of idolatry. And I would suspect that all of us wrestle at times with idols of the heart. And what we must do is cast it from us, because God takes these things seriously. And he has promised to discipline and to sanctify his people. And he may very well discipline us by turning us over to things that we would never want to be turned over to unless we acknowledge those idols, jerk them down off the throne, cast them down, break their knees and make them bow down before God. All of my desires, all of my pleasures, all of my goals in life, and make them bow the knee before God so that we worship God only. So that from Romans 1, written to unbelievers, Christians can find profit. And I can only pray for myself as I pray for you that God would expose to me the idols in my heart, that I might jerk them down and worship God only. Because those who don't remove those idols, God will discipline and on occasion will even turn them over to Satan, for Satan to discipline worse. Let us have a healthy fear of God in our hearts, and let us learn to worship him and to glorify him above all things.